On April 9th, 1865, General Robert E. Lee surrendered his Confederate troops to the Union's Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia, marking the beginning of the end of the grinding four-year American Civil War. On May 8th, 1945, World War II in Europe came to an end. And on September 2nd of that year, formal surrender documents were signed aboard the USS Missouri, designating the day as the official victory over Japan Day. Both of these days were monumental days in history, not only in our nation, but in our world. It was a surrender that changed history. In May of 1934, the Christian businessmen of Charlotte, North Carolina, secured permission to hold an all-day prayer meeting at a family farm. On that day, a prayer was raised that out of Charlotte, the Lord would raise up someone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. It was in that year the previously reluctant Billy Graham gave his life to the Lord at a revival meeting. At 16 years old, Billy Graham was about to experience the transformation of a traditional farm boy into a mighty instrument of God. It's a surrender that would change the course of history. But what do all these surrenders have in common? All of them require a choice to submit to the new leader, to submit to their new master, to stop in their resistance and to obey their new leader. Similarly, we face the same decision when Jesus calls us to follow him. So tonight we're going to look at three commands Jesus gives us if we're going to live a life of surrender to him. The first one I want you to see at the beginning of this verse is self-denial. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, the first thing he said was let him deny himself. So what does it mean here when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves? The word deny literally means to completely disown and to utterly separate oneself from someone. See, this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said for us to deny ourselves. It's a command for us to completely and fully refuse to acknowledge our flesh. Our flesh is our natural, sinful, rebellious self that because of sin, it's at the center of every single lost person. And unfortunately, it can claim temporary control over our lives again as Christians. I've heard it best put that our self is who we are without God. In Galatians 5:24, Paul writes, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." We're not only supposed to just deny it. We're not just supposed to say no. Paul literally says, as a Christian, if you're following Jesus, you've crucified it. You can't be not denying yourself and call yourself a Christian. This is a very part of surrendering our lives to Christ, considering it's literally in total opposition to today's, quote, contemporary gospel. There are preachers out there today who are trying to tell people that Jesus just wants you to be healthy. And if you're sick, that just means you haven't claimed your healing. Another popular one, they say that Jesus just wants you to be happy and have plenty of money. And they say if you aren't, they say things like, well, maybe you just haven't claimed your blessing yet. See, these people's view of the gospel is so messed up. It's that Jesus died on the cross because of how much you deserved it. And they say that if you just pray a prayer to accept him into your heart, all your troubles will disappear and you'll be guaranteed a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. You have speakers like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or T.D. Jakes who are telling lost people that all you have to do to have a good relationship with Jesus is to improve your thinking, elevate your self-image, and to live your best life now. This false gospel is all about yourself. It's about me, me, me. It's about what can I get out of it? What emotions? What can it give me chills? Will I feel leaving good about myself? That's a big one. It's all about the lights, the smoke, the machines. It's all based on us. It's about what we want. And it completely takes the glory off of God and it puts it on us. It goes from a Christ-honoring gospel to a Christ-honors-us gospel. Well, guys, what are some things we can do? And how can we know if we're denying ourselves? What are just some basic small things we can know? Well, let me just say, if you're more worried about your day-to-day troubles and your adversity than you are your own sin, if you're more worried about the math class you've got to go to or the girlfriend that's about to break up with you or whatever problems you have going on, then you are convicted about your own sin. You need to start denying yourself. If while you're worshiping at church and a song comes on that may not be your favorite and you just go on Baptist autopilot and you ignore it, you need to deny yourself. We're called to worship, to engage our heart, soul, and mind when we worship. If a new movie comes out, this is a big one, and all your friends are going to see it, but you know it's got language and sexual content, but you go because you hear that everybody said it's so good. It's just simple. Just don't go. Deny yourself. Denying myself means that if it comes between Ethan and Jesus, I have to say no to Ethan and yes to Jesus every single time. Refuse to give in your flesh. Refuse or deny yourself and surrender all of you to Christ. The second thing I want you to see tonight is a shameless declaration. A shameless declaration. You see it after it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But it says, and take up his cross daily. Guys, for some reason, we are ashamed to share and speak the name of our Savior, Jesus. And that doesn't even go together. Ashamed of our Savior. You see, these days we would rather talk about our team winning the Super Bowl or our hometown boy winning the national championship than we would talk about Jesus in a conversation. We get to the lunch table at school and we refuse to bow our heads to pray for our food because we don't want to stand out and we don't want people to look at us and think he's weird. We are ashamed at our jobs, our schools, our sports teams, our homes, and a lot of Christians even ashamed to truly worship Christ in their own church. I see people on Friday nights at the football game about to fall out of the bleachers screaming for the Bears to win. Then they get on the church on Sunday to worship their Savior and they look like their dog just got ran over. Let me ask you this. If earlier today you met somebody who had never heard the name of Jesus ever, and you told them the good news of the gospel, you told them that how they were dead in their sin, lost and bound for hell, but God sent his only son Jesus to die on the cross for their sin, and that 3 days later he rose from the dead and conquered hell, death, and the grave. And now if they will surrender their lives to him, he can bring them from death to life. He can give them eternal life. And you told them this. Any person who's never heard that thinks, if that's true, even if they don't believe it, they think if that's true, then that is incredible. And they say, and let's just say, he says, I want to learn more. So you say to him, well, guess what? Tonight we have youth at Emmanuel. You can come with me and we can slide in the back. So you come and you sit in the back and the worship begins and your friend begins to look around as he's trying to see, is this the real thing? And he begins to look around and he sees that we're singing Praise the King who bore my sin. He took my place when I stood condemned. Oh, how good you've always been to me. And we look, we got our hands in our pockets. We've got our arms crossed. Some of us aren't even singing. They think that they're like a ventriloquist, that their mouth can stay closed, but the words can come out. I'm telling you. And he looks around and he thinks, oh man, I guess there's nothing to this either. If what they are singing is true, if I believed what they were singing, I wouldn't be able to contain my worship. We cannot and we must not be ashamed. We must declare him shamelessly. So how can we not be ashamed? What does it mean to take up your cross? You see, to the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very scary and clear reality. It was an instrument of execution, and it was reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of the torture and the death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against the Roman authority. It's been estimated that literally some 30,000 people were crucified by the Romans during Christ's lifetime alone. When the disciples in the crowd heard Jesus speak of taking up the cross, they knew exactly what he meant. Most of them had most likely watched as a poor condemned criminal walked along the road carrying their cross on their shoulder and heading towards their execution. Or they had been traveling down the road and they had seen a man hanging on the cross for his sins. You see, a man who took up his cross began his death march, carrying the very beam on which he would hang. Guys, we should have such a shameless declaration that we are willing to do or give up anything for Christ. Taking up your Christ is the willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for his sake. See, in the United States, we're so blessed to not yet have persecution like that, which should make us even more convicted, considering we are one of the only countries who experience little to no physical persecution, yet we are silent about our faith more than any other country in the world. The worst persecution we seem to get at our age in the United States is being laughed at, losing our seat at the lunch table, being picked last in PE, or people thinking we're weird. But around us, people are dying every single day for the name of Jesus. And we're ashamed. And anytime the name of Jesus comes up, we seem to sit down and shut up because we don't want people we don't want to stand out or people think we're weird. On average, just between the years 2019 and 2020, 4,761 Christians were killed for their faith. 4,488 churches or Christian buildings were being attacked. 4,277 Christians were unjustly arrested. And 1,710 Christians were abducted for faith-related reasons. All this tells us is that nothing has changed. Christians are still just as hated around the world today as they were in the Bible. And why shouldn't we be? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you are living for God, you will stand out. Luke 6:22 states, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they execute you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sakes." Jesus said, "Blessed are you." Matthew 5:11 reads, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake." Guys, if we are living holy lives before Christ, surrendered lives, if we are denying ourselves and taking up our cross, if you're wondering if you're doing that, well, the Bible clearly says you will be persecuted. You see, persecution is like our thermometer to tell us how on fire we are for Christ. If you're not experiencing persecution, you must not be living and following Christ. Because Jesus said, "Because I was persecuted, if you follow me, so will you be." You see, Jesus didn't ask us to join his popularity, but his unpopularity. I once heard an old preacher say it this way: if our sinless Savior was born in a barn, if he was beaten, mocked, and scorned, and then hung on a cross, why should we expect any less than that? Are you willing to surrender your entire life, take up your cross, and live shamelessly for Christ? Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, if you are following me, you must be willing. Look at what he says in Matthew 10:38. He says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me, whoever does not live shamelessly, he says, he's not worthy of me." He said, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." See, there's going to be plenty of people that when they die expect to go to heaven because they prayed a prayer on the promise that they would live their life rich, happy, and healthy. But if you are not living a surrendered life to Christ, giving your all to him, then you will not go to heaven. Simply praying a prayer and asking Jesus to save you and expecting that to be all there is and you get your ticket into heaven. No, we are to fully surrender our life to Christ. We're to turn away from our evil ways when we get saved. Every single area of our life now belongs to Christ, no exceptions. If you read down in Luke 9:24, Jesus went on to say, "For whoever tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it." January 2nd, 1956, was the day that 29-year-old Jim Elliot had waited for most of his life. He jumped out of bed, dressed as quickly as he could, and got ready for the short flight over the thick Ecuador jungle. Almost 3 years of jungle ministry and many hours of planning and praying had led Jim to this very day. Within hours, he and four other missionaries would be setting up camp in the territory of a dangerous and uncivilized Indian tribe known then as the Alcas, known now as the Wadani. The Alcas had killed all outsiders ever caught in that area. Even though it was dangerous, Jim Elliot had no doubt that God wanted him to tell the Alcas about Jesus. Jim knew the only way to stop them from their killing was to tell them about Jesus and what he did for them. Jim and the four other Ecuador missionaries began to plan a way to show the Alcas that they were friendly. Nate Saint, a missionary supply pilot, came up with a way to lower a bucket filled with supplies to people on the ground while flying above them. He thought this would be a perfect way to win the trust of the Alcas without putting anyone in danger. They began dropping gifts to the Alcas. They also used an amplifier to speak out friendly Alca phrases. But after many months, the Alcas even sent a gift back up in the bucket to the plane. Jim and the other missionaries felt the time had finally came to meet the Alcas face to face. One day while flying over Alca territory, Nate Saint spotted a beach that looked long enough to land the plane on. They planned to land there, and the men would build a treehouse to stay safe in until friendly contact could be made. The missionaries were flown in one by one and dropped on the beach. Nate Saint then flew over the Alca village and called for the Alcas to come to the beach. After 4 days, an Alca man and two women finally appeared. It was not easy for them to understand each other since the missionaries only knew a few Alca phrases. They shared a meal with them, and Nate even got to take the man up for a flight in the plane. The missionaries were so excited, and they tried to show sincere friendship and asked them to bring others next time. For the next 2 days, the missionaries waited for the Alcas to return. And finally, on day 6, two Alca women walked out of the jungle. Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming excitedly jumped out of the river and waded over to them. As they got closer, these women did not anymore appear friendly. Jim and Pete almost immediately heard a terrifying cry behind them. As they turned, they saw a group of Alca warriors with their spears raised, ready to throw. Jim Elliott reached for the gun in his pocket, and he had to decide instantly if he should use it, but he knew he couldn't. Each of the missionaries had promised that they would not kill an Alca who did not know Jesus that would go to hell to save their own skin from being killed. Within seconds, the Alca warriors threw their spears, killing all the missionaries. Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott. Years later, the missionaries' wives returned to the jungle to share the gospel with the same men who years earlier had speared their own husbands. Many people in the tribe actually got saved, and they now travel sharing the good news of the gospel with other tribes in the jungle. You see, these missionaries, they truly knew what it meant to live a life of surrender and to take up their cross. Before Jim Elliott entered the jungle, knowing the cost and knowing what could possibly happen, he wrote this statement in his journal. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Elliot knew that his life was not his own. And this is what it means to take up your cross. Does it mean that you will be martyred for Christ? Not necessarily, not at all. Does it mean you will be beaten and tortured for Christ? Not necessarily. But you are called. Jesus said you must be willing to follow me. You see, a man crucified is facing only one direction. It means he has no more plans of his own, and it means that he is never going back. He's up there forever. Once you take up your cross, you can never go back, and it's the last independent decision that you will ever make because now your life is surrendered to Christ. Because after denying yourself and taking up your cross, you now have a heavenly mindset, and you're on your way to a fully surrendered life, which is where the final command Jesus gives us comes in. We have self-denial. We have a shameless declaration. And number 3, we have a simple determination. The last thing Jesus calls us to do is to simply determine to follow him. You see, this takes us waking up every single day, making a determination that we will live for Christ. How can we do this? It's as simple as setting your alarm or waking up a little bit earlier to spend time in prayer with God's word. Or maybe during your lunch, you get God's word and you have your quiet time. You see, Jesus is going to tell us how to follow him. He's going to give us the strength we need to live an unashamed and surrendered life to him, but we have to talk to him and we have to follow, learn how to, we have to talk to him and he will tell us how to follow him in his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete thoroughly equipped for every good work." Here we see Paul telling Timothy that every single word in this book right here is completely inspired and breathed out by God. We know we can use God's word to train us, to equip us, and we can be able to follow him. All we have to do is study it. We literally have the words of eternal life, Jesus said, right here, and we skip it every day. We skip over it because we're not denying ourselves. Guys, we know we can use God's word to train and equip us. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." when we study his words, he will show us where to go next and what to do and how we should live our lives. If you think about a kerosene lamp or a flashlight, it doesn't just light up everything around you. It always shows the next few steps in front of you. And in just the same way, God's word is a lamp unto our feet. It's not going to show you your whole future, God's whole will for your life, but it's going to show you where to go next. And all we have to do is get into his word. We have to stay in prayer and he'll show us. I believe it was Adrian Rogers that once said, if we want to know the will of God for our life, we must do what he already told us. And we can't miss his will for our life. We're going to run right into it. Guys, much of God's will for your life is already found right here. We just have to get into his word. Following Jesus means we simply determine to obey him. The second thing, following Jesus means we simply determine to obey him in everything that day. When we follow someone, it means we are constantly looking to them for guidance and to always take the lead. They infiltrate every part of our lives as we strive to be just like them. See, too many times we get caught up in following the wrong people. We love following people like The Rock or Steph Curry or the president or anyone else who seems popular. But why would you follow these people? Why would we want to be like these people when the Savior of the world who is perfect calls us to be like him? And if you're saved, that's the only person you should want to follow and be like. Again, Jesus didn't ask us to join his popularity, but his unpopularity. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be laughed at? Are you willing to be mocked? Are you willing to be embarrassed? Because if you live for Jesus, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb in our culture. The final thing in this part that Jesus demands from us when he calls us is for an immediate response. Each time Jesus called one of his disciples to follow him, they immediately dropped what they were doing and followed him. Mark 1:16 through 20 says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them," while they were at their jobs, while they were working, while they were doing their daily stuff, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They didn't ask questions. They didn't say, "Why? Where are we going?" It says they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. See, James and John, they were in their boat working. They were in there with their father. And they didn't even ask questions. They didn't say, "Where are we going?" They didn't say, "Dad, can I go?" They got up and they left and they followed Jesus. Guys, when God calls us to do something, whether it's to go overseas as a missionary, whether it's to become a pastor, whether it's just become a Sunday school teacher, or just simply following Jesus, he demands our immediate response and our immediate surrender to his will. See, following Jesus daily, taking up your cross and denying ourselves has to become a daily pattern in our life if we are going to live a life of surrender. I close with this story. Adrian Rogers, a famous 20th century Baptist pastor, once went on a mission trip to Romania. Over the course of 2 weeks, he bonded with his interpreter, but hadn't learned much about his thoughts. So towards the trip, he asked, "Tell me, what do you think of American Christians?" "I don't want to talk about it," came the strange reply. Then of course, made Dr. Rogers only more curious, so he began to press him for an answer. Finally, the interpreter reluctantly responded, "Well, okay then, but you're not going to like my answer. I don't think you Americans understand what Christianity is all about. Back in the 1960s, you started to use the word commitment to describe your relationship with Christ. However, anytime a word comes into usage, the other word goes into disuse." He continued, "Until the 1960s, you Americans talked about surrender to Christ. You see, surrender means giving up control, turning over all to the Messiah, to the Master, Jesus. By changing your word to commitment, your relationship with Christ has become something that you do. Therefore, you are able to keep control and hold the cards. You say, 'I want to follow Jesus. Jesus, I'll follow you if,' or 'Jesus, I'll follow you as I can keep this relationship, if I can keep this sin.' No, see, surrender means giving up all rights to yourself." And they said, and he finally said, "You Americans don't like to do that. So instead, you make a commitment." Are you living a life of surrender to Christ? Is there anything in your life that you say, I've got to get it right tonight? Guys, if you're not living that, if you're not surrendered, I challenge you to get that right tonight. Maybe you're saved, but you've been living in sin, and you know that you have got to get it right. You know it. If Jesus is calling you, respond immediately. There is no better time to get that right than tonight. But maybe you're here and say, I've never surrendered my life to Christ. See, either you say, I know I'm not saved, or maybe you just, I never realized what following Jesus meant, but now I know. I just thought I could pray a prayer and that my ticket was into heaven and I could just live how I wanted to. No, but now I want to be saved. Guys, if God is working in your heart tonight, please don't leave here until you get it right. I'm not talking about leaving D groups. I'm talking about this room. Don't leave this room until you pull somebody aside and say, I want to be saved. The best decision you could ever make is to accept and follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. The worst one you could make is to deny him tonight again because you don't know how many more opportunities you have. To sing, guys, the best thing, like I said, you can do is to accept him and to sing with the hymn writer, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, and in his presence I will daily live.